You know, I think it's true that the world really does expect us to be different, and they have every right to. After all, we are called Christians, which means Christ ones. That's where the word Christian came from, is when people began to call the followers of Jesus Christ, Christ ones. And what an awesome responsibility that places upon us. At least in two areas. First of all, people expect us to be Christian in our responses. They don't expect us to respond like the world does. They want us to be kind and to be considerate and to be thoughtful, and they don't want us to lose our temper. As a matter of fact, they don't want us to lose theirs either. And so we have the responsibility of finding ourselves in the same kind of a world as unbelievers, with the same kind of pressures, but different spiritual responses, different responses to the pressures, the pushes, and the pulls of life. The world also expects us to be different when it comes to values, the decisions that we make. What is it that is ultimately valuable? One of the things that you and I should do as Christians is to fear being successful in things that really don't matter. And that, I think, is one of our temptations, isn't it? To be successful in what is going to pass away anyway. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, and those of you who attend regularly know that we are going through the book of Philippians in our Sunday evening service, and we come to chapter 1 beginning at verse 27 to the end of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking to us about what our conduct should be like. He himself has said, as we noticed last time, that he was willing to go to be with the Lord in heaven, but he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There's a reason why I have to be here. And so he is glad that the Lord has given him that privilege. But he says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, whether I get to visit you or not, may you be real Christians standing firm. Now, oftentimes when someone who is important comes to visit, everything gets a facelift. Everything is changed just for the occasion. I have a friend who was in Romania a few years ago, and she was sitting in a hotel room, and suddenly there was all kinds of commotion. There were policemen and security officials, and she wondered what was going on, and they asked her to leave, and she wouldn't, so she stayed in the lobby. And suddenly a chandelier came on. Never worked all day, but it did now. And then there were men who were racing into the lobby with dollies, that is, those carts. And on the carts were all kinds of goods to be put into a gift shop that was there in the hotel. All of the gift shops in the Soviet Union and in Eastern Bloc countries generally are very bare and scarce. And these men began to put up all of these gifts, and then they disappeared. And she discovered that a very important person was coming. One of the leaders of the Soviet Union was making a visit to Romania. And consequently, as he and his wife came into the lobby, they ushered him into the gift shop and they selected some goods. And then they left and they went somewhere else up the elevator. And immediately, out of nowhere, all the men came running and they came with their little carts and they put all of the things from the gift shop back onto the carts and they took them away and hid them for the next dignitary to come. You want to say in a situation like that, ah, come on, be real. Why don't you let this dignitary see what life is really like in Romania? Why put on this big show? Why all the fuss? What difference does it make? You want to take this official behind the scenes and say to him, let me really show you what it's like here. Paul says, look, whether I come or whether I don't, it really doesn't matter, because reality is reality. Be a real Christian whether I come or not. May you be found standing steadfast in the gospel, he says, firm in faith. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to give you three words to write in the margin of your Bible, three words that I'd like you to write that talk about conduct that is worthy of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Apostle Paul says we should stand in unity. This is the last part of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word is unity. Now, also notice how Paul defines the unity. He says we should stand firm. It says in Ephesians that we should stand firm, having done everything. Stand on the territory that Christ has already conquered. And he says we should do it with one spirit. My translation has a small F, and that's probably what Paul meant. Perhaps not the Holy Spirit, but we should stand firm together in spirit, in attitude. But needless to say, behind that spirit and attitude is indeed the Holy Spirit, who has made us members of the body of Jesus Christ and has made us one with Him. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity. God has purchased it at high cost. Keep it. You know, when there are two Christians who cannot get along, particularly when there are what is called personality differences, do you realize that the new nature, the blessed Holy Spirit that indwells both of them, has no problem getting along? The Spirit not being able to get along with itself, that is unthinkable. It is the old natures that cannot get along. Because as believers, we already have a fundamental unity, having been indwelt by the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit. There is a basic oneness. So Paul says you should be one in spirit and one in mind. That is to say, not only the same in attitude, but that you might actually be able to think the same and agree with the same agenda. Now, when Paul wrote this book, there were some people at Philippi who were not of one mind. For example, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Eudaia, and I urge Syntyche." I hope that's the way you pronounce her name. Some people call her Soon Touchy. "To live in harmony in the Lord." You know that when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, they didn't have photocopiers like we do. I had my Sunday school lesson photocopied this morning. 60 pages, one right after another. They didn't have those in Philippi. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, it was read to the church out loud. Can you imagine that when he got to chapter 4, verse 1, there were two women in the congregation who were wide awake? Can you imagine that? Suddenly, their names were mentioned in the letter. The whole church knew that there were two ladies who weren't getting along. If the church didn't know it until then, they knew it after that. And the Apostle Paul says, "I am so interested in unity. Ladies, get with the program and start getting along. Be of the same mind in the Lord." And what Paul said to the ladies undoubtedly applies to the men. Now, in addition to writing the word unity there in the margin on verse 27, you should underline the word striving. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know why? It is an athletic term. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, just as athletes strive together when they are in a game, you have a basketball game and everybody has a place to play and a part to play in the total program. You pass the ball one to another. You help one another. In the very same way, the Apostle Paul says that the believing church should strive together in unity for the cause of the gospel. Being unified is not always easy. But Paul says, strive together for the sake of Christ to be unified. Just like athletes might strive together. That's what you must do. Work at it. Now, I've sometimes played games. I've played on a hockey team of sorts many, many years ago, and some other things too. One of the things I knew was this, that when we have a common opponent, all of the differences that we had as school children all became minimized. It really didn't matter whether we had gotten along before. We were all unified the night of the game. You know, my friend, there is an opponent out there. There's Satan. And if we began to understand the dimensions of his desire to divide and to conquer, we would strive. we would strive for unity for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we do have a common enemy and we also have a common goal, namely the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this generation, to this hurting world, and to this community. And striving for unity is certainly worth that price, isn't it? Now, you know, sometimes I get criticized, not often, but occasionally folks say, "Now, you know, Pastor Luther, you have fellowship with other believers who disagree with us." And this morning I was at a sunrise service at 6:30. Incidentally, I left the house at 5:45. Did you know the sun was already up? That shocked me. "Will, when was the last time you saw a sunrise?" did I ask. You know, I've always said that, you don't need to answer that now, you can talk to me later. I've always said that if the Lord wanted me to see the sunrise, He'd have scheduled it later in the day, you know. But this morning I did see the sunrise. But you know, it was beautiful, because on the platform there were 6 or 7 pastors, some of them charismatic, some of them Baptist, the pastor of Moody Church. My dear friend, these are the kinds of people we would pray with if we were imprisoned in a communist country, right? It has been said that the only church that can afford fragmentation is the church in the United States, because we don't have any persecution, so we can just do our own thing. But the more persecution there is, the greater the enemy, the greater the pressure without, the greater the unity within. And Paul says we should strive for that. Now, I don't need to tell you that sometimes division is absolutely necessary. Certainly during the time of the Reformation, there are people who are born-again Christians who attend other churches where I would feel uncomfortable to worship, and I'm not asking them to worship with me. They are not asking me to worship with them, but we can pray together in the unity of the Spirit. We can pray for the city of Chicago, because we must understand that God's will for Chicago is greater than God's will for Moody Church or any one particular evangelical church. The program of God for the city is really all the evangelical churches together. Let's understand that. If there are differences over doctrinal matters or matters of conduct that are contrary to the Scriptures, of course there has to be division, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is necessary, he said, that there be divisions, that those who are righteous may be approved. Absolutely necessary. But let us make sure that the division is over a clear issue of doctrine and over clear matters of conduct. Most church splits are because of the philosophy of ministry of the pastor, or because the church has decided to build a building and not everybody thinks that the building should be built. And on and on and on it goes. Paul says, you want to have conduct worthy of the gospel. The first word here is unity. Now I'd like you to write a second word in the margin of your Bibles, and that is the word courage. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. You know what that means? In Greek it means, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Isn't that profound? That's what it means. But I'd like to emphasize it again. In no way alarmed. Now, just think for a moment about this church. It was getting flack on all sides. The theologians were after it, the Judaizers. The politicians were after it, the Romans. You find that the socialites were after it. The people in Philippi themselves were opposed to the gospel, by and large. So here's a church who's getting it at all sides, and Paul says, do not be alarmed by your opponents. Just go on without fear. Let me ask you something. Are you alarmed by your opponents? Some of you businessmen. Some of you people who work in places where you are not in contact with Christians at all. Do people know that you are a Christian, and are you alarmed by the fact that they know? Or are you willing to stand courageously for the sake of the gospel and commit yourself to Almighty God? Let me tell you something. There can be no growth in your life. There can be no real spiritual rewards where you work until there is a price to be paid. Paul says in verse 29, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, let me back up a bit in verse 28. Have you ever looked at this phrase which says, which is a sign of destruction for them? In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them? What does he mean? Evidently, the imagery comes from the days of the gladiators in Rome. You know, I've been to the Colosseum. Some of you perhaps have stood there and you think of all of the things that have happened in the Roman Colosseum. Well, evidently these gladiators would fight the lions and the other animals. And then every eye would be on Caesar or the official Roman dignitary. And the question would be, did the gladiator fight okay? Is the emperor happy with what happened, or should the gladiator be killed? And it was either thumbs up or thumbs down. That's what it was in those days. Paul is saying is this, when you have a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ wherever you work, your witness and your courage is either in the lives of the people who see you, thumbs up or thumbs down. It either brings them into destruction or else it grants them the gift of eternal life because they see your witness. And in both cases, you are successful. What Paul said when he said we are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. He didn't say, now, when you share the good news of the gospel and it is a savor of death unto death, you have failed. No. Both ways the gospel is successful. To put it clearly, the gospel is successful when men and women believe. It is also successful when men and women do not believe. It is always successful. Even though for some it may be death unto death, and for others it may be life unto life. Paul says, if where you work, you are not intimidated by your opponents. He says, if you have a witness that is clear, courageous witness, he says, that is to those who reject Christ a sign of destruction. But he says, for you, it's a sign of your salvation. What Paul seems to be saying in this text is that the reason we should be glad to suffer for Christ is that it is a privilege. That certainly is true. It is a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ, but also notice that the Apostle Paul is saying it is a gift. You know, we always think that gifts are things that make us feel good, but it says in verse 29, for you, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been given to you as a great gift. What am I saying? When it comes to being courageous regarding our opponents and those who oppose us in the world, we should understand that persecution is, first of all, a privilege. We suffer for Christ's sake, it says. And secondly, it is a gift that Christ gives to the church. It's a gift. For unto you it has been given to suffer for Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is this. Do not ever back away from the opportunity of taking flak because you're a Christian. Never back away. Paul says this is the means by which the gospel goes forth. And I know that we are all interested in friendship evangelism, and we're going to be having some seminars on that. And this coming weekend, we have one on Jewish evangelism here. Excellent seminar, by the way. But you know why I think most of us don't witness as often as we should? Bottom line is we don't want people to feel uncomfortable because of us. I find it hard to make people feel uncomfortable. And secondly, we don't want to be thought of as sort of weird and off-the-wall fanatics. For most of us, there's no danger of really being thought of as that. Paul says, you want to be worthy of Jesus, there should be unity and there should be courage. In no way terrified by your opponents. Let me give you a third word to write down. It's the word humility, and this is in chapter 2. And next time we're going to spend a lot of time on chapter 2. Except that I want to say that Paul here, when he wrote, of course, didn't have chapter divisions. And therefore, as he begins to teach, there is a continuous flow of thought. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He repeats the idea, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he gives the attitude that was in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to preach the sermon that I'm going to preach next time I'm going to preach on Philippians, but I want to tell you this, that most theologians take this passage of Scripture and they write doctrinal dissertations on it because they are interested in Paul's phrase in verse 7, he emptied himself. So you go into our seminaries and there are big tomes written on what Paul meant when Christ emptied himself. That's fine. I'm glad for people who write these thick dissertations that can tell the rest of us what we're supposed to believe. But that is not why Paul wrote the passage. He wrote it to show what greatness is in the sight of God. And every one of the steps that Jesus Christ took was a downward step, not an upward step, contrary to everything that you find on television and in our society. Absolutely contrary in every point. Instead of elevation, you have demotion. You have not upward mobility, but Jesus taking 7 steps of downward mobility, contrary to everything that you'll ever learn from IBM and Ford and Polaroid and a whole lot of other organizations and companies that are bent on being successful. Paul says, you want to be worthy of Jesus, you've got to think of others more highly than you think of yourself. Turn to Romans 12 for just a moment where he has a similar thought. Most people don't understand or perhaps don't realize that we talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2 about the will of God. And we say, you know, it's God's will that you know his will. And ever since Gary Friesen wrote a book on it, we discovered that the will is very easy to find. Namely, just do whatever you want to do, as long as it's not contrary to the Scripture. But what most people don't realize that it is that in chapter 12, verse 3, when Paul is saying, through the grace given unto me, I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, he is talking about the will of God. See, he ends verse 2 by saying that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we usually break there, and we don't realize that the continuation here of the text tells us what God's will is, namely that we might think rightly of ourselves and have a good assessment of our spiritual gifts. Notice what he says. I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You can do that one of two ways. Either you can draw attention to yourself, or you can depreciate yourself. Either way, that can be a form of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But now notice this, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Did you know that that Greek term was used when people would write out a will? And they would say, I, Erwin Luther, am of sound judgment, and therefore this will should be accepted as authentic. What Paul is saying is this. If you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, that is a definition of insanity. And that's why you can go to any mental ward you want to here in the city of Chicago, and you will find people who believe that they are Jesus Christ. You'll find people who believe that they are Napoleon, people who believe that they are the president. They're insane. Because they don't know who they are, and they are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. You want to be a sound mind. Know who you are, what your gifts are, where you fit into the body, and esteem others better than yourself. So we have the word unity, we have the word courage, and we have the word humility. Good conduct, conduct worthy of Christ. Do you remember that story of Alexander the Great? There was a man in his army who was a coward. He ran away from battle. And Alexander the Great was not very happy with people who ran away from battle. And he took the man and he shook him and he said, "What is your name?" The man said, "Alexander, sir." And with that, Alexander the Great became enraged. He took the man and shook him even harder and said, "Either change your conduct or change your name." Imagine a man with the name of Alexander being a coward in battle. Down in Dallas, there was a woman who worked in an office who swore so much that she made the proverbial sailor look as if he attended Sunday school all of his life. And she did everything that she possibly could in rebellion against what she knew to be the truth. And one day, a seminary student from Dallas Seminary was working with her, and she said, "Oh, I know you," she said, "because I attend one of the churches pastored by one of your professors." He was a little surprised at that. She said, "You probably wonder why I swear so much, why I smoke all the time." And he said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "I do wonder." She said, "Well, you don't understand," she said. She said, "I am a Christian. But," she said, "you know, I'm not living the Christian life, and I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian." She said, "Because if they knew that I was a Christian, they may stumble because of me." And so she says, "I do everything I can so that no one would suspect that I'm a believer." Well, I do have to question this woman's theology, and we would not agree in her philosophy of life. But this dear lady, bless her, she did have a point. And the point was that sometimes if we are not what we should be, perhaps it is better that nobody know that we're a Christian. Shame on us if that's the attitude we take. What an awful thing to say, "I'm a Christian," and then cause men and women to stumble because our conduct is not worthy of a Christ one. Alexander says, "Either change